Let's please turn together to Matthew chapter 1 to begin with. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll read verses 18 through 25, and then I'd like to also read the account from Luke chapter 1. Matthew 1, starting with verse 18. I said Matthew, and I turn to Luke. Let's see. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Then from Luke chapter 1, I read verses 26 through 38. In Matthew, the quotation from the prophet there is what I read from Isaiah chapter 7, the birth of the virgin giving birth, conceiving and giving birth is foretold by Isaiah as a sign. Now Luke chapter 1, beginning with 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a breathtaking miracle. I sometimes wonder if we have become so familiar with the Christmas story that the virgin birth has become old hat to us. And so when we come to the birth of Jesus Christ and we say he was born of a virgin, we just kind of say, yeah, that's right, and go on from there. But it is indeed a breathtaking miracle. It's the account of how the eternal Son of God became man so that he could save his people from their sins. We're going to briefly pause in our study of Genesis in order to look closely at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to couch it especially in the prophetic words of Isaiah. So I read this morning earlier from Isaiah chapter 7, and the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Today we'll consider that virgin birth. My outline will be as follows. Christ is the promised seed of Genesis. Second, from the prophecy of Isaiah, Christ is the promised son of the virgin. And third, practical implications from the virgin birth. I said that I was going to briefly pause in our study of Genesis, but I don't want there to be a total disconnect in your minds. Sometimes when you change up your routine, you think that there is nothing to do with Jesus Christ in Genesis. Well, I hope if nothing else from my preaching in Genesis, you will have seen that it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. In fact, I told someone recently when I said I was preaching from Genesis, and they asked, well, what about the gospel? And I said, I have enjoyed preaching the gospel over and over again from the book of Genesis. And they were amazed, and so I was able to tell them all the places where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes up in Genesis. It was actually a very interesting conversation. So, just as a very brief reminder, let's see how this is connected with the book of Genesis. We've had the joy of seeing that God created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We've seen that God created man after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He gave mankind privilege and his existence value and meaning. But then we saw that the image of God was shattered by sin. Sin defaced the beauty of God's creation and left all mankind in a state of sin and rebellion. But then in Genesis chapter 3, God unveils his covenant of redemption. According to his eternal purpose, God planned to save his children by sending a redeemer. The one who is promised is called the seed of the woman, who would rise up to crush the head of the serpent. From there, in Genesis, we've traced the tale of those two seeds. The seed of the woman was preserved by God while the seed of the serpent grew in wickedness. The Lord eventually delivered his seed from the perverse generation around them by the flood. And following the flood, God renewed his covenant with Noah, saying, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man, because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I had done. And I made the point when preaching on Noah that this was done that God would promise to preserve the world until that time the appropriate solution to sin would be brought. That appropriate solution to sin was the promised Messiah. God preserved man and the world till he would send his only begotten Son to die on the cross to save us from our sin. I remind you, therefore, that the birth of Jesus and the promise of the Redeemer is completely connected with Genesis. He is that promised seed of the woman. And from there, the rest of the Old Testament is full of expressions of hope in this promised Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Genesis. The book of Isaiah has some of the most prominent and pointed promises regarding the Messiah. I read from Isaiah 7 in order to give the history behind the birth accounts in Matthew and Luke. Matthew even quotes Isaiah directly, saying, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us." To the people in the Old Testament, God made a very important promise and gave an astonishing sign. The promise is that God would not let the invading forces of Israel and Syria to be victorious over Judah. It says that the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of the people moved like trees in the wind. It's a fun way of saying that they were downright scared. They were terrified of the invading armies. When it says that their hearts were fluttering about like trees in the wind, it means that they were terrified by the invasion that was going on. God comes at this point through his prophet Isaiah to give comfort to Judah and to the king. And he says that he would preserve his kingdom from these invading kings. The Lord even calls them smoking stubs of firebrands. Now, what that means is that if you stayed long enough at the Wilkinsons on Friday night, the fire would die down, and pretty soon there would just be some stubs of logs left, smoldering and burning away. But those stubs don't last very long. In fact, if you got up the next morning, all that you would find in the fireplace would be ash. They don't last. And that's what God said about these two powerful kings. They're just stubs of branches that are burning in the fire, and they will not last. As a comfort to Ahaz, king of Judah, God then commanded him to ask for a sign. God even granted him to ask for something out of the ordinary, whether it be in the depths, either the depths of the earth or the depths of the sea, all the way up into the heights of the heavens. God did this because he knows that the hearts of men are faint. And so he graciously adds signs to his promises. I would liken this to the rainbow that God gave to Noah as a sign of the covenant, a physical, visual reminder of the verbal promise of God. Well, God also gave a promise to Ahaz because he knew that Ahaz was a wicked king. And he knew that his heart would be bent toward disbelief rather than to believe. The sign would add confirmation to give strength to Ahaz so that he would do what God was calling him to do. But did you hear what Ahaz did? He says, "I will not ask a sign. I will not put God to the test." Whoa, what a holy man this is. No, he's not. It sounds as if, on first look, that Ahaz is saying something good, that he should take God at his word and not ask for anything more to be added to it. But Ahaz wasn't saying that out of a pious heart. He was saying it out of a hard heart. He was refusing what God offered. He was refusing what God commanded. And by doing so, he showed his disbelief rather than his belief in God's promise. And that's made abundantly clear by what Isaiah says next. God immediately confronts Ahaz in his disbelief. He says, "You weary other men. How dare you weary God himself with your unbelief?" And since Ahaz would not ask a sign, God himself gave a miraculous sign. The virgin shall conceive, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. What is this promise? And what is this sign? How would that be a help to Ahaz, especially as we know it that it as a promise that is fulfilled centuries later? How would that be a help to Ahaz when there are armies marching upon the gates of Jerusalem? Well, what God gives is nothing less than the heart of the covenant to Ahaz. He gives him Jesus Christ. And he says, my covenant will stand. It doesn't matter what these puny little kings think that they're going to do to Judah. I have promised a seed that will rise to bring salvation to my people. And they can do nothing about that. That seed will come. To Ahaz, he gives Jesus Christ. Think back to the promise that God gave to Noah. God said, I will not destroy the world, but I will bring my seed. He didn't literally say that. He says, I will not destroy the world because man's heart is deceitful. And so he's promising that the covenant that he made in Genesis 3:15 will still come about. And that's the same thing that he says to Ahaz. My covenant will still stand. And he adds to our understanding of who this promised seed would be by saying the seed would be born of a virgin. Here again, we are linked back into Genesis, but the seed of the woman is now identified as the seed of the virgin who would be born to save his people from their sins. The glorious promise of this son is one that we hold as very precious. It's one that I said I think we often glaze over and have forgotten the breathtaking miracle that it is. Our modern minds will sometimes dismiss the miraculous. And our modern minds will sometimes tend towards thinking of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ as possibly even something of fable. And so I'd like to talk about the practical implications that the virgin birth bring before us. For those of you who are taking notes, there are four important teachings that arise from the virgin birth. The first is that our treatment of the virgin birth is intertwined with the authority of Scripture. The point is that the Bible teaches this as historical fact. In fact, there isn't even any wiggle room about this. You might try to wiggle about some of the other miracles of the Bible. The Red Sea, the Reed Sea, but the Bible is very blunt about this. It teaches that a woman who had had no relationships with a man conceived and had a child. And you don't need modern science to tell you that that's a physical impossibility by our standards. They knew where babies came from. They knew that it took a mother and a father. And the biblical account takes great pains to demonstrate that Mary was alone humanly speaking, a misconception. Two examples that come from what I read. In Luke chapter 1, Mary herself says very bluntly, "I am a virgin. How can this be?" She says, "I don't know a man." Now, in case you missed that, that has a... it's not that she was not familiar with any men or that she had never met a man in her life. What she is saying there is talking about becoming a husband and wife. And for the children, it's a phrase that talks about that joining together as husband and wife. And so Mary very plainly says, "This has never happened in my life." And so she is stating the physical impossibility for her. The angel that came to Mary responds that the child will come by the work of the Holy Spirit, that God would overshadow her, so that the child that would be born would be the Holy One, the Son of the Most High. Then turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and you'll see that Joseph, when he finds out that his betrothed Mary is pregnant, he assumes that there has been promiscuity. He assumes that Mary has slept with some other man. And he is going to do the gentlemanly thing and to put her away quietly rather than to hold her up for public disgrace. But the angel of God comes to Joseph too, and he confronts that presupposition that Joseph had. The conclusion that he came to was completely wrong. The angel says that Mary has not been unfaithful, but that the child that she is bearing is the Son of God. And so Joseph goes on to marry his betrothed, to take her as his wife, but Matthew says very clearly that Joseph did not sleep with Mary until Jesus was born. He did not have any sexual relationships with her. J. Gresham Machen has a book titled The Virgin Birth of Christ. It's a scholarly work that pulls together the historical accounts of the Gospels and then considers all the various plans and plots that the modern mind has come up with to explain away the virgin birth. And it's a very good book. And his conclusion is that any historian that would propose that the gospel is teaching something other than the virgin birth should have his diploma ripped up. He is not practicing history. He is revising history. It is the plain teaching of the Gospels that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And so, the Bible teaches this as truth, and some claim it to not be true. Well, those two statements don't go together. And for those who say that the virgin birth is just a fable or a myth or is not true, it puts them in very uncomfortable position of saying that the Bible is true and authoritative in our lives, but this one account is not. And those two statements don't go together. If you deny the Bible's teaching on this plain statement, then you have to also deny its authority in every other aspect of its teaching. So the virgin birth and its teaching is inseparable from the rest of the biblical authority. It is true in matters historical as well as matters spiritual. The second important implication is that the virgin birth tells us of the person of Christ. It tells us that our Savior is fully God and fully man. This miracle of the virgin birth, it brings us the Redeemer that we need. None but God could accomplish the forgiveness of sin. And our Redeemer must be a man to represent us. The deity of Jesus Christ is established by the virgin birth in that there is no human father. He is conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. The angel told Mary that the Spirit of God would overshadow her so that her son would be the Holy One of Israel. The virgin birth also establishes the humanity of Christ. This too goes back to Genesis and Isaiah. He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the promised son of a virgin. And so Isaiah and Matthew name him as Emmanuel. This is that focal point of the covenant that God gives to us in the birth of Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer that would come to save us of our sins. The God-man, Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross to redeem his people. That title, Emmanuel, is a precious name for Jesus Christ, and one that is linked with the virgin birth. It's a name that means literally God with us. And here, too, we go back into Genesis, all the way back into the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. God was with them. They had the joy of being in his holy presence. But what did sin do? What happened when sin entered? Did they get to stay in the garden? No, they were driven out of the presence of God. And so the promise of the covenant is that mankind would be brought back to paradise, would be brought back into the presence of God. So the promise of the virgin birth is this focal point of the covenant of redemption, that God would tabernacle with his people. It is important here to note that Jesus, as fully man, experiences humanity from the very first point. In other words, Jesus' humanity and deity were present at the point of conception. I say that in opposition to false religions that say that Jesus was born a man and eventually became a God, or that the Godhead somehow came upon Jesus Christ. Usually at his baptism is where they say this. Well, Jesus would not be fully God and fully man unless this took place at the point of conception. Machen in his book says that the eternal Son of God, he through whom the universe was made, did not despise the virgin's womb. What a wonder this is! It's not strange that it's always given offense to the natural man, but in that wonder, says Machen, we find God's redeeming love. And in that babe who lay in Mary's womb, we find our Savior, who thus became man to die for our sins and bring us into peace with God. What a breathtaking miracle is the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, our only Redeemer. The third important implication that comes from this is that the virgin birth further sets Christ apart from the rest of humanity in that Jesus is free from the curse of the fall. Jesus is free from the curse of the fall. We make another connection with Genesis at this point. We go back now to Adam. Adam acted as our representative for the entire human race. And the guilt of his rebellion is transferred from Adam down to all his descendants. All his descendants, that is, who come from him naturally. We call this original sin. Mankind is, therefore, a race of rebels, born and conceived in sin. But Christ's birth broke that line. He didn't descend from Adam naturally. The virgin birth puts Christ in a different class than the rest of us. And in fact, the virgin birth actually confirms the depravity of mankind and the sinfulness of sin. I say that because if you take the common position that children are born morally innocent, then there would be no need for the Redeemer to be born of a virgin. He could be born of man and be untainted from the sin of Adam. And so the virgin birth stands as one of the most powerful arguments for the depravity of mankind, that we are sinners, that we receive that designation, we receive that nature, just because we are men. Here again, the Bible speaks very clearly, saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are born and conceived in sin. And so the virgin birth sets Jesus apart from the rest of humanity. And again, what joyous news that is for us, that we have a Redeemer who is free completely from sin. Finally, then, the virgin birth brings us face to face with the supernatural. It forces us to ask what Machen calls the question of all questions. What shall we think of Jesus Christ? He says, even in isolation, the story of the virgin birth should give the thoughtful historian pause. There is a startling beauty and vividness and originality about the first chapters of Matthew and Luke. What shall we think of Jesus Christ? That is the question of all questions, and it could be answered aright only when the evidence is taken as a whole. It is a fact of history, which no serious historian can deny, that in the first century of our era, there walked upon this earth one who was like none other among the children of men. He was like none other. There have been many attempts to revise history. There have been many attempts, especially, to revise history by explaining away the miraculous, and especially the virgin birth. But even modern textual criticism has to admit that the witness of the virgin birth is overwhelming, and that goes back to my comment about the authority of Scripture. But the attempts to do away with the supernatural is what I'd like to confront at this point. Are you familiar with Thomas Jefferson's Bible? Do you know how he would read his Bible? Some of you might read your Bible with a pen in hand or pencil so you can underline things and make comments in your Bible. He read his Bible with scissors in hand. Why would he do that? So he could snip out the parts he didn't agree with. And guess what he snipped out? Everything supernatural. His Bible did not include the miracles of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the demons, the resurrection. Those are all trimmed out of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. You can find that Bible on Amazon.com just as an example of how popular that view continues to be. That's not a sales pitch, unless you'd like to do some research. But I did some searching and was amazed that they've reprinted it, and the reviews about it are eye-opening. People saying it's so nice to see the real Jesus cut away from all the hocus-pocus of fundamental Christianity. That is a heretical view of Jesus Christ. And I don't use the word heresy lightly. To deny the miraculous, to deny the supernatural, to deny the virgin birth is to say that Jesus Christ is not God, is not fully God, fully man, the Savior, and that is heresy. The attempts to do away with the supernatural have borne very terrible fruits, and we can trace this in history. There is, unfortunately, a school of theology that picked this up at the turn of the century. And they set about to rework the Bible and to get to the real story, they said. They said they were going to demythologize the Bible. What that means is that they thought that all of these miracles and all of these happenings clouded the reality of the truth of Scripture. And everything else was just a myth, as if we are dealing with a Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox. And that's what they're calling Jesus Christ. For instance, according to one theologian, he said, "No one who uses the radio or electric lights should be expected to believe in the mythological worldview of the Bible in order to become a Christian." He went on to say that the modern mind knows that conception does not take place without a father and a mother. And he went on to say that the modern mind knows that the resuscitation of a corpse is impossible. Translated, Jesus died and he stayed dead. That's the fruit of this type of teaching that dismisses the supernatural. Some took it to the point of saying that Jesus was just a man, maybe a very good man who set us a good example, but still just a man. And still others took it to the point to say that there never, ever was a Jesus Christ. That the Bible is just a moral story that is told for our edification. But there never was a Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of a teaching that tries to snip out the supernatural. It is a Christless Christianity. The virgin birth brings us face to face with the supernatural. And it brings us face to face with the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Because our hope is grounded upon the triumphant history that the Son of God became man to save us from our sins. We've seen Jesus as the promised seed of the woman from Genesis. We've seen Jesus as the promised son of the virgin, as prophesied by Isaiah. I've showed you the triumphs and beauties of the virgin birth and how it impacts our faith and life. God has granted that you would live to witness the fulfillment of this glorious sign. You have witnessed the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ as it is recorded for you in Scripture. And so you are brought face to face face to face with Jesus Christ himself. And it brings you to that question of questions. What will you think of Jesus Christ? What will you think of Jesus Christ? Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant faith, that as we are confronted with the virgin child, the Holy Savior, that you would grant us faith. And God, thank you for the breathtaking miracle of the virgin birth, that you would bring us the Redeemer that is fully God and fully man, so that we might know the hope of dwelling with you for eternity. Lord, you have delighted to dwell with your people, to come and to save us from our sins. God, I pray that you would bring home the fact of the virgin birth to us today, and that we would be brought face to face with that glorious truth and that breathtaking miracle. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 113. Selection A, stanza 3 says, "Who is like the Lord our God? High in heaven is his abode. Who himself doth humble low things in heaven and earth to know." Our glorious God has humbled himself to save us from our sins, to make us rise from the dust and live with him eternally. Let's stand and sing Psalm 113a.